driving home late last night thinking, okay, I'm going to drive home early so that I can get enough rest so I can be here Sunday morning to worship with you guys, because it's important to me to participate in this church life. And about, I would say, 10 or 15 minutes into my drive, my car starts to do this thing like where like the lights started flickering, and I could hear the engine starting to slow down, and I was like, uh-oh. And then suddenly, these two red lights pop up on my dashboard, and so I stopped my car and just like turn everything off because I wasn't sure what was happening. And so I tried to start it again, you know, and it's, at first it was starting to rev, and then it slowly like the lights started to dim, and like after a while there was no sound at all. And I'm like, great, what am I supposed to do? I'm in the middle of nowhere. There's no phone reception up by this retreat site. And my car is in the middle of a two-lane road, windy road, where no cars like coming. If a car is coming like 50 miles per hour, barreling down the street behind me, they're not going to see me, even with my hazard lights on. So I'm praying, Lord, don't let me die here in the middle of this wilderness experience. And you know, and I was really upset. And then of course it started raining. As soon as like my car died, and I get out of the car, and I rolled down my window, and once the battery completely died, couldn't roll the window back up. So of course there's rain coming, and I'm just like, this is very funny, Lord, very funny, good one. And so I thought, okay, you know what? This is an opportunity for us to experience Jesus. And you remember, for those of you who've been attending regularly, last week we talked about when God used someone, one of his followers, to perform the same miracles that he did, right? He spoke to this young, this woman who died, Tabitha. Tabitha, arise. And so I, in my infinite wisdom, decided I'm going to practice what they do in the Bible. So I go to my car, rise! Strangely enough, nothing happened. And I was getting quite frustrated. Come on, Lord. In the name of Jesus, car, please wake up and do something. And as I was praying, Lord, how do you want me to get out of this situation? 5 minutes later, car comes barreling around the corner, and I'm praying, please don't hit my car. And they speed by and stop about 500 feet away, start backing up, and come to see, like, what's going on? And this wonderful Hispanic man kind of starts asking me, are you okay? And blah, blah, blah. And I said, yeah, my car's dead. I don't have phone reception for some reason. And he's like, and he pulls out his phone. That's weird. I have phone reception. And I said, like, well, I don't know what to do because, like, is there a gas station or a garage anywhere? And, of course, it's late Saturday night, so no, there's no mechanics that are going to be open. And then the next day is Sunday, so most garages are closed. So he said, well, you know what? I do know a guy. I have a friend who has a towing truck business. And so why don't I just give him a call? So he called this guy for me. Guy was at home having dinner with his family. Said, sure, I'll come. And comes over 10 minutes later, able to pick me up, load up my car, and he drives me into town. And then we realize when we get there that, well, what am I going to do because everything's closed? So he said, well, you know, I could tow your car all the way back to your home. Like, where do you live? And I was like, oh, it's about an hour, 45 minutes, maybe 2 hour drive back to the Bay Area. He's like, no problem. And what was awesome about that moment was, you know, my solution to the problem would have been, Jesus, fix my car and so I can get home and for it to be convenient for me. But instead, I got stuck, or I shouldn't say that, George got stuck with me for 2 hours on this drive home. And during that 2 hours, we talked about our families, we talked about his family, we talked about life, we talked about morals, and then we started talking about Jesus. What a blessing that God would open up what I thought was the solution to the problem, but God had a much different purpose and a much better, out of all the cool things that I heard yesterday with this really awesome speaker at the retreat, the best part of my day was spending 2 hours talking to this man about Jesus. And I think about myself how often we have certain dreams about our lives, certain scripts that we've written about how life should go. But maybe God has a very different or a better dream, a better direction, a better purpose for our situations and for our lives than we can imagine. Amen? So let's bow in a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive in to see how God might speak to us in that area this morning. Lord, I confess that through yesterday's trials and getting home so late, even though I'm physically and mentally tired, I praise you because you are a good God. You knew exactly what you were doing and that your dreams for life are much better than what I could have dreamed of for myself. And so we invite your presence. We ask that you would speak to us through your word, that where I am weak, you are strong, and where I am unwise, you are perfect in wisdom, and you know exactly how to speak into our lives this morning. So we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Acts chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry. I'm going to read it out loud for us. Acts chapter 10. We're in the middle of a series that we've been going through all year called Accelerate, where we're talking about how as we connect with Jesus, we are accelerated together as a church by the power of the Holy Spirit to grow deeper through His family and to grow wider in our impact for the gospel. And as I mentioned last week, for those of you who were here, we saw that Jesus empowered Peter, one of His followers, to perform miraculous things, miraculous deeds, just like Jesus Himself did. Why? Because Jesus was making clear at that time that Peter and his followers to come represent His will, represent His authority as people doing His ministry. And particularly for Peter at that time, that it kind of validated that he was the de facto leader of the apostles. Because through Peter, what we're going to start seeing in this week and next is that Jesus is about to lead the church into something entirely brand new. And it's going to be very controversial, because remember, back at that time, that the church at that time was primarily, mostly Jewish Christians. And so today we're going to meet two very different cats, okay? Two guys. And one of them is being Peter. And what's going to happen is that both of these guys are going to experience a supernatural vision from God that will cause their paths to cross. And if there's nothing else you remember from today, the big idea for today is that Jesus prepares us for big things by leading us first through little steps of obedience. That is the big idea for today. And I want you to keep that in mind as we talk through the passage today, that Jesus prepares us for big things by leading us first through little steps of obedience. And so let's pick up in chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms, that means he kind of gave offerings or gave generously to the poor, and prayed continually to God. And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And the angel said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from amongst those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Let's stop right there. So we're introduced to a man named Cornelius. And what you need to know about him is that he's a Roman soldier. Specifically, he's called what's called a centurion. And it's just like what it sounds like. Century means 100 years. And a centurion is a Roman commander over 100 soldiers. And to give you an idea of what that means, it's kind of like being the captain of like a whole platoon. And he basically is somebody who makes about 5 times the average salary of all the grunts, all the foot soldier type guys. So that what that means is that he is both rich and powerful, and socially prominent. And he's part of what's called the Italian cohort. It's this army of about 600 people who are stationed in Caesarea. This is where all the kind of the Roman Empire had dominion over all this land, and specifically in the Jerusalem or the Judea area, they were stationed in the town of Caesarea. And it's about 31 miles north of the city of Joppa, the city that we talked about last week. So it's about a full day's ride by foot or by donkey. I guess it's not really a ride if you're walking. Anyways, in verse 2, the interesting thing about this man is that it says he is a devout man, that he fears God. And what that means is that at some point in his life, God led this Roman, non-Jewish Gentile to believe, to honor and worship the God of Israel. Now, this doesn't mean he hasn't trusted in Jesus as his king and as his savior and as his God, but he's heard about Jesus' dad. And so what that means is that he believes in this God. He does his best to live a life of worship to this God. And he's not living a life of worship towards like Zeus or Jupiter, what the Romans worship, or Megatron, or whoever you want to say. He's not worshiping money or fame or power or security. He's not worshiping comfort or influence. But his worship and his life are directed towards the one true living God. And not only for himself, but somehow he's been able to influence his whole household. That means his family and a lot of the soldiers that are under his command to come to faith and worship of the living God. But he's not quite a believer in Christ yet. And in the end of verse 2, just like Tabitha, the woman from last week, as an expression of his love for God, and not as a way of earning his salvation, he gives generously and he prays constantly. Those are the two qualities about him as he responds to God. And so first question for you is, what about you? As you consider how you respond to God's love, God's work in your life, are you generous in the way that you bless other people? Do you constantly seek out and talk to God throughout the day? Because those are two marks of somebody who is genuinely moving their heart and their life towards God. And in verse 3, it says about the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m., that this man, Cornelius, saw a vision. And I want you to get this clearly. It's not that he had a little bit too much wine too early in the day. It's not some drug-induced kind of haze. He's not experiencing food coma. But he saw clearly a vision of an angel coming towards him. And for those of you who are not familiar with the idea, the word angel simply means messenger. And it's talking about somebody who is a mighty, supernatural, spiritual being, something that God often sends to speak for him to people at times. And so in verse 4, Cornelius, he completely flips out, right? It says that his eyes get wide and he's kind of transfixed in stark terror because he knows he's encountering a supernatural, powerful being who has come straight down from heaven to speak with him. And so he asks him, kind of in a trembling voice you can imagine, like, what's the purpose of your visit to me? And the angel speaking for God, says that your prayer and your alms, your prayer and the generosity that you've shown are like they're kind of like a sacrificial burnt offering whose beautiful fragrance has risen up to God as a way of you worshiping him. And that God is pleased, that he appreciates the way that you live in honor of him. See, this is what's happening here. By faith, by the work of God in his life, somehow the God of Israel has revealed to Cornelius that he is the one true living God, the God of everyone, not just for the Jewish people. And so Cornelius, what he does is he took a little step of obedience in response to what little he heard and has learned already. So he prays, and he's generous to those who are poor. And it says that God is pleased by that, that God responds to his seeking after him by revealing more to Cornelius. So we see in verse 5 and 6, the angel tells him, you need to go and send some of your men out to the city of Joppa, bring back Simon Peter. He's staying at this other Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon the Tanner's beach townhouse. And why does he tell him to send some men? So that Cornelius will be able to hear the good news about Jesus through Simon Peter. See, as God reveals a little bit of himself to this non-believing person, then Cornelius responds a little bit, and then God reveals a little bit more. And the goal, though, is to point him more and more towards Jesus. And I ask myself, well, why doesn't the angel just tell this guy himself, right? Why doesn't he just tell Cornelius, by the way, Jesus is the Son of God. He died and rose again for your sins. If you believe in him, then you can have eternal life with him. Why doesn't the angel just tell him himself? And the reason why is we've been seeing throughout the book of Acts that Jesus has empowered and appointed followers, what we call the church, to be the vehicle for the gospel, that to help turn people's lives around. And so what's happening here is that with what will become the first believing non-Jewish family to turn to Jesus, Jesus wants Peter, this apostle, there to be a witness to confirm to the whole church that, yes, indeed, that people are coming to faith outside of the Jewish people. And so here we have Cornelius. He's a God-fearing, ethical person. He's devout. He practices what's right. But the truth here that we see is that he needs to hear the good news that even good people can only be saved by hearing of the gospel. That even though he is devout, even though he does works of righteousness, even though there's religious sincerity, that does not solve the problem of sin. That your only hope is to believe in Jesus. And it was true then, and it's still true today. Now, what I do want you to see is that even though Cornelius can't earn his salvation through his good works, through praying and through giving generously to those in need, but Jesus isn't criticizing Cornelius' work. In fact, he's affirming the way that Cornelius responds to God and seeks God by leading him to discover more about Jesus through Simon Peter later. And so the question is, how does Cornelius respond? In verse 7 and 8, as soon as the angel disappears, he calls his two servants, he calls one of his God-worshipping soldiers, he tells them all about this miraculous vision experience he has, and he sends them out immediately on this 31-mile trek. You see, when Jesus called Cornelius through this vision, he immediately responds in obedience to seek out more about Jesus through Simon Peter. Before Cornelius will experience the most important, life-changing, eternity-altering event of his life in coming to hear the gospel and receive Jesus by faith, he had to respond in little steps of obedience to what Jesus already revealed to him. And so the point here in this part of the passage is that, like Cornelius, before you and I can experience more of Jesus, that we must also respond in obedience to what Jesus has already revealed. Whether you are not a Christian yet, or you've been a Christian for many, many decades, that there is always more that we are going to learn about Jesus, experience of Jesus, draw closer to Jesus, and we must respond to the little promptings that God gives us. For some of us sitting here this morning, you're just like Cornelius. What I mean by that is, you believe in God, but actually you are very far from Jesus this morning. And like him, you can experience more of Jesus if you're willing to respond in obedience to the ways that Jesus is prompting you to hear from him today. That's the point. You see, the reverse is also true. For many of us sitting here, the reason we do not experience Jesus personally and powerfully in our lives, the reason we don't experience more of him in our lives, is because we fail to respond to what he's already revealed for us to do. One of the things I always tell young people when I used to be the youth pastor is like, kids would come up to me and say, I want to know, what is God's will for my life? I want to know, like, who does God want me to marry? Or who is God? What school does God want me to go to? What kind of career does God want me to have? And one of the things that I always tell people is, you want God to tell you all the big things and so that you can take steps to achieve that, but you're unwilling to do the little things that God has already told you to do. That when you ask about what is God's will, most of it has already been revealed to you through his word. And so, how can we expect Jesus to entrust us with the big things, to tell you the big plans, when we are not faithful in the little things that he asks us to do? And so my challenge for you is that you would ask God, Lord Jesus, what is the next thing, just the next step that you want me to do? Like Cornelius. For some of you, it's going to be, well, you need to start spending time in God's word so that you can actually hear more from him, so that you can hear his voice and hear his will for your life. And when you do, when you're spending time in his word, then he'll start to speak to you even more. And then you can respond in obedience in the next area of life that God calls you to. Like Cornelius, maybe it's that you need to pray more, or that you need to be more generous in how you bless others. Or maybe there is some secret sin in your life that you've been ignoring or rationalizing and that God wants you to deal with. And that is the next step for you. What is some of the secret sins that you're harboring, that God is prodding you in, that maybe you need to repent of this morning? For some of you, what's the next step of obedience with your husband or with your wife? That maybe for some of us, we're thinking as we're hearing this message, my husband or my wife need to really hear listen to this message this morning, and you're thinking about what they need to do when God is telling you, no, it's about what you need to do next. What is that next step of obedience that you need to do in order to honor Christ, to submit to Christ, to love and bless others in your home, in your family, in your marriage, in your workplace? What is that next thing? What are some little steps of obedience that Jesus has laid out for you to do today? Let's move onward, starting from verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey, those servants and that soldier, and approaching the city, Simon Peter, that follower of Jesus, one of the 12 disciples, went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean or unholy." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Big passage. Let's stop right there. So what in the world is happening here now? So we kind of turn the page, and we're moved to another scene in this story. And in verse 9 through 10, the next day, so these three cats that we were talking about earlier, they're on the road, and they approach the town of Joppa. And meanwhile, Peter goes out on his roof around noon to pray. And I know that sounds weird, but that's not unusual in Hebrew culture. And the reason why is because most of their homes are kind of built with a flat roof area where people can kind of walk around, and they would actually do regular household activities there, like, for example, like drying their clothes, their laundry, or drying fruit and stuff like that, drying meat. And so what's important about it is that they use it as a place that is relatively peaceful and private. And that's why Peter goes up there to pray. And he gets a little bit hungry, and he wants to eat because it's about noontime, according to the passage. And while the other Jesus followers, because apparently Peter's prayer is so important to him that he doesn't want to help prepare lunch. And so while the other Jesus followers are preparing lunch, he kind of falls into this trance, this weird kind of trance-like state, and he also has a vision. And what happens is, in verses 11 to 13, he sees the heavens kind of part and open up, and then this linen cloth starts to float downwards, and it's held up by all four corners. And so what we need to know about this is that this sheet is like something that's coming from heaven to earth. In other words, it's something from God. Now, inside this linen cloth, it's filled with all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds of the air, and both the kind that Jewish people were allowed to eat, what they would call, it's considered clean, and some that were considered inedible or unclean or unholy, according to the biblical law in Leviticus chapter 11. And so it'd be stuff like literally, if you ever read Leviticus 11, I know many of you probably haven't, but there's stuff like geckos and lizards and chameleons and vultures and mice and most bugs. So those kind of things, right? And there's a voice from heaven that speaks. It's Jesus. And he says to Peter, "It's time for you to get up. I want you to sacrifice these animals, fire up the barbecue, and let's eat." And Peter, being the good Jewish follower of God that he is, says, "No way, Lord. I've never ate any meat that's considered common or unclean according to the Mosaic Old Testament law. I do not like them in a box. I do not like them with a fox. I do not like them in a house. I do not like them with a mouse. I do not like them here or there. I do not like them anywhere. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them. A good Jew I am." And in verse 15, Jesus as God speaks again, "What God has made clean, he's made pure. What he has cleansed, do not call unclean or unholy." And in verse 16, Peter, being the highly stubborn guy that he is, he's being highly stubborn about this whole thing. You ever do that? You ever just keep disagreeing with Jesus even though he keeps telling you what you need to do? And so we go through the same sequence of events, and it happens three times. This whole vision, cloth comes down, full of animals, sacrifice, cook and eat these things. No way. What God has made clean, don't call unclean. So three times this has to happen with Peter. And you may think, Peter, don't be ridiculous. I mean, come on, just do what God tells you to. If I saw a vision and I knew it was God speaking, you know, like the heavens parting, like a light starts shining down, then I would just do it, right? But I want you to think about what it's like for Peter. Consider how hard it is to change what you've grown up with, some of the patterns, some of the customs, some of the things that you are used to and what you prefer. I think about it this way. When I think about customs that are hard to change. My wife, my beautiful wife, who's on the retreat this weekend, she is Cantonese, which is very different than my Taiwanese culture. You don't, for those of you who are not Chinese, you think it's very similar, but it's not. And one of the things she's always trying to get me to do is she insists that we eat beef tongue. And that's exactly what it sounds like. It's the tongue of a cow. And, you know, that's very foreign to me. And Melissa's always telling me, it's so good, it's good for you. And for me, I'm always telling her, well, you know what, I just can't taste something that is tasting me right back. You know, I don't like it. I don't want to like it. I cannot eat green eggs and ham or beef tongue. Okay? And so that's exactly what it's like for Peter at this point, that there's certain things he grew up with. There's certain preferences that he has. There's some certain cultural traditions that he has difficulty dealing with. So he's resistant to what God is telling him. And verse 17 to 18, Peter's like, I don't get it. What does this vision mean? Meanwhile, those guys that we talked about, we haven't forgotten about them. They were kind of wandering around town asking about Simon the Tanner's beach house, and they end up at the gate of the house. And they basically are kind of knocking at the gate and yelling, hey man, is there anybody home? Is there some dude named Simon Peter crashing at your pad right now? And so in verse 19 through 20, Simon Peter, he's still brain locked about this. And so the Holy Spirit speaks directly to him. Pete, come on, buddy. There's three dudes outside. I want you to get up, go downstairs, and go with them. And here's the key phrase, without hesitation, because I, God, sent them to find you. And I want to explain what that word means, because it kind of loses its meaning in English. That phrase, without hesitation, in the original language in the Bible, it means to not separate yourself from someone else. To not see yourself as superior to that person. It means to not make a distinction between them and you. It means to not pass judgment based on your preconceived notions about that person. To go with them without hesitation, without separation, without distinction, without judgment. And so in verse 21, just like Cornelius, Peter asked them, what is the purpose of their visit? Hello, my non-Jewish Gentile fellows. I am definitely the dude you're looking for. So why are you here exactly? And in verse 22, they're kind of like, well, we have some good news and some bad news. The bad news is that we are sent by a man who is a Roman centurion. And I know that you Jewish people do not like green eggs and ham or Roman soldiers. But the good news is that you are not in any trouble, that Cornelius is a pretty good guy, that he worships your God, and he gets along really well with your people. And so this angelic messenger appeared to him and told him to have us come get you so that Cornelius can hear what you have to say. So please, would you come with us back to this 31-mile trek back to the city of Caesarea? And so what we see happening here is that the Holy Spirit has put Simon Peter in a very sticky situation. And here's why. So according to the Mosaic law, you are not allowed to eat unclean animals, right? In Leviticus chapter 11. Because the Jewish people were supposed to be set apart for God. But also for the Jewish people, they had all these additional man-made rules and regulations and religion that's not in God's word, that's not in the Bible. For example, I'll quote some for you, that the dwelling place of Gentiles, that means non-Jewish people, is unclean. That's not in the Bible. That was one of the things they wrote in this book that's not the Bible. Secondly, that you need to separate yourself from the nation. Eat not with them, and become not their associate, for their works are unclean, and all their ways are pollution, an abomination, and unclean. So in Jewish culture and in Jewish customs, not necessarily from God, they're told, don't eat that which is unclean, nor with people who do, because they are unclean. And so what's Peter's vision really about? Is it really about food? Is it really about diet and health? Jesus is saying to Peter, I am doing something brand new. And I'm going to take all the foods, all the cultures, all the peoples that were once considered separate, unclean, unholy. But by faith in me, I'm going to make them clean and holy. They're going to be joined as part of my family, as part of my body. And so what I cleanse, don't call unclean. Don't separate yourself from them. Because you see, what separates the Jews and the non-Jewish Gentile people, which is everyone in this room, I think, has been removed. Those barriers have been removed, and all can come in faith to Jesus. So what Jesus is dealing with here is not simply a matter of external behaviors and customs, by the way. He's dealing with the internal condition of Peter's heart towards outsiders before Simon Peter steps in the door and tells Cornelius about Jesus. Do you see that? That even before he steps in the door, he's not dealing with the external stuff, the external customs, but the internal condition of Peter's heart. And what's happening here is that before Peter and the Jesus followers can take the good news of Jesus to all these Gentile cultures and peoples, Jesus must overcome the cultural prejudices in Peter for the sake of the gospel. So how does Peter respond? Well, your Roman government oppresses my people. Your Roman soldiers, just like you, killed my Lord and Master. And all my life, I grew up seeing Gentiles like you as unclean, as unholy. Is that how he responds? He could respond that way. He probably felt some of that in his heart. But in verse 23, it says, he invited them in. He invited people who were considered unclean into his home, to stay under his roof, to eat his food, to sleep in one of his rooms. And in fact, the second half of verse 23 says he takes that his obedience a step further. The next day, he gets up and he goes, along with some other Jewish brothers in Christ, into Cornelius's unclean, unholy home. Jesus has changed Peter's perspective. He's overcome the cultural prejudices in him in order for the gospel to move beyond Peter's comfort zone, beyond Peter's preference, beyond Peter's comfortable group to the nations and to the peoples that need Jesus. And Jesus is calling us as a church to also take the gospel and the kingdom of God into the world and into the cultures and beyond our own comfort zones, beyond what we consider our preferences and our cultures. And just like Peter, God calls us to go to them without hesitation, without separating ourselves, without making a distinction between them and us, without judging people on preconceived stereotypes that we often rationalize because we think, well, it's based on some sort of facts. Are there people who Jesus has invited by his work, by his grace, into your life to perhaps join the family of Christ that you might hesitate to embrace? Let's pull up the next slide. You may remember, this has been the news headlines. February 26th, there's a man named George Zimmerman. He's on neighborhood watch in a gated suburban community right outside of Orlando, Florida. And he saw a young black man named Trayvon Martin, who had his hoodie pulled up over his head, walking through this neighborhood. And so he called the police, being a good neighborhood watch guy, and reported what he thought was suspicious-looking activity, and he decided, against what the police told him to do, he decided to follow this young man to see what he was up to. At some point, they had some sort of confrontation, and who said what, we don't know, but witnesses say that they both started to get into a physical altercation, a fight, and they're both even wrestling and on the ground, and allegedly, young Trayvon hit Mr. Zimmerman in the head. What young Trayvon didn't know was that George Zimmerman was carrying a gun. And he pulled out his gun, he shot Trayvon Martin in self-defense, as he claims, and this 17-year-old Florida high school student, who was unarmed with a bag of Skittles in his pockets, died that evening. And it turns out that he was there in that community, not for any negative reason, but because he was visiting family that lived there. Now, your mind is jumping to some conclusions right now, one way or the other. And I wonder if your opinion would change. Let's go to the next slide. Right. Well, actually, hold on. That slide that you're looking at right now, you see a very handsome, very innocent, young-looking man. And on the right side, you see somebody wearing county jail orange, right? So you're already forming opinions about these two people based on what you see. Let's go to the next slide. But would your opinion change if you saw George Zimmerman first, if you saw him in a suit instead of County Orange? If you saw Trayvon as an angry, strong-looking man who was instead of that happy young man that we saw in the earlier picture? Would it change your opinion if I told you that George Zimmerman doesn't describe himself as a Caucasian or white person, but he's actually described himself as Latino, because his dad is Caucasian, but his mom is actually from Peru? Would it change your opinion if I told you that Trayvon was suspended 3 times from school, including 1 time for marijuana possession? Would it affect your opinion if I told you that George Zimmerman was charged in 2005 for battery against a police officer? He tried to hit a police officer and he was arrested for resisting arrest. I'm not here this morning to debate who was right or wrong in this situation. But what I am trying to point out to you is that right now, in your mind, you are already making assumptions and conclusions based on certain stereotypes or certain things that you observe about these two people. Well, maybe this kid was a troublemaker. Maybe he started something. Or maybe George Zimmerman, maybe he was a racist. Maybe he provoked the situation and acted out of control with deadly force. What if Jesus, in his sovereign grace, embraces Trayvon and brought him to our church this morning, if he was still alive? What would your attitudes towards him be? What would your assumptions about him be? Well, how would you think about him? How would you treat him? What if God brought George Zimmerman to our church this morning? What would your attitudes towards him be? What would your assumptions about him be? How would you treat him? You see, before we can take the good news of Jesus to all cultures and all peoples around us, Jesus must overcome our cultural prejudices for the sake of the gospel. So let me ask you a few questions. What little cultural biases and prejudices are Jesus telling you to face this morning that you have? What do you need him to root out of your heart? What needs to change in your attitudes, in your assumptions, in how you treat people, how you treat them directly or indirectly by neglecting or avoiding people? Are you going to embrace people who are different than you? Would you welcome them into our church? Would you welcome them into your home like Peter did? Would you be willing to go to their home without hesitation, without separation, without discrimination? Some of us are sitting here this morning, well, I don't have any prejudices or biases against other cultures. Really? Okay, let me ask you a few more questions. If something were missing from your desk at school or at work, who is the first person that you would suspect that comes to your mind? What color are they? Here's a hard one. Would you be open to Jesus leading you to date or marry somebody who's of a different culture than you, or different ethnicity, or different socioeconomic background than you? Parents, would you be open if Jesus led your son or your daughter to marry somebody who's not the same culture as you? I want you to take a hard look at yourself and let the Holy Spirit speak to you, because there's a lot of hidden prejudices that we have. And if we are going to be God's people who say that, yes, we believe that the good news of Jesus is for all peoples and all nations, but not here, then you're not getting it right. In Jesus' mind, it's not that we're all supposed to be the same color. Jesus loves diversity. That's why he created us to be so different. He loves diversity and unity. But it doesn't matter if somebody is black or white or brown or yellow or purple or green. It doesn't matter. What Jesus tells us through Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, is that there is neither Jew nor non-Jew, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And I'd hate for you to have to stand before Jesus at the end of your life, or better yet, when Jesus returns, I'd hate for you to have to stand before a brother and sister in Christ of another color and have to explain or apologize to them on that day in Revelation 7:9 that says, when people from every tribe, every nation, every people group, every language will be gathered together as one people of God in worship to Jesus. And I'd hate for you to have to apologize and explain to that person Why? You didn't embrace them. Why they were not welcome in your home. Why they were not allowed to marry your son or daughter. This is one of the major turning points of the book of Acts. And from here on out, everything changes about what God's people will be. The disciples' understanding of grace changes. That it's not just for Jewish people, that Jewish people are not God's select people, but that they're God's select messengers to bring the good news to everyone, that Jesus in grace, his grace is for everyone. It changes who's allowed into the kingdom of God in the people's minds. What the church will be, what the church will do, it all changes from this point onwards. And I know for many of you, it feels like our church is growing through some similar growing pains as well. And as we follow this vision of crossing generations and cultures together in Christ, I want you to know that you're not following one person's vision or the leadership board's vision, but God's dream for our lives and for the church, that as we become more obedient to Jesus' command to take the gospel from our Jerusalem, our comfort zone, our culture, to those that are a little bit unfamiliar in our Judea and Samaria, and even further outwards to the ends of the earth, to everyone who is different than us, to peoples of every tribe, every language, every people group, every nationality, every color, every background, every music preference, every clothing style, that we are being obedient to Jesus. And it feels like our lives and our church might be changing. And sometimes that's scary. But just like we learned from Cornelius, you don't have to worry about changing the world. You just start with little steps of obedience. Lord Jesus, what's the next thing you want me to do? And I know that God is speaking to every single one of us in some way this morning. And as Jesus opens our eyes, that his plan is much bigger than just about our own salvation, but to be part of his great redemption story in other people's lives, then the next step is that allowing Jesus to prepare our hearts to genuinely love and bless and serve others in the name of Jesus. And we need to repent. We need to turn away. We need to confess and repent our prejudices. Because Jesus says, I welcome everyone into my family who is willing to come by faith after hearing the gospel. Let's pray.